Thank you. Brian, thank you for sharing and being vulnerable. I've already like started crying, so I feel like this sermon's doomed. I'm going to be crying by the end of it. And Kay, like, it was so lovely to see Andrew and Naomi and Shendon getting affirmed, because it's true. For years and years, they're going there on Fridays, helping out, serving the people experiencing homelessness. And it's not easy, because, you know, not only is it really cold sometimes, but also sometimes it can be challenging and confronting. And they're there very faithfully. So it was lovely to see that affirmation. And Bron, I love that. I love that prayer time. I think we definitely, having more variety of prayer time, I think will be a wonderful thing to have. So on Thursday, a few of us went to the Banksy exhibition. Now, I didn't know a whole lot about Banksy. I knew, like, I had seen the girl with the balloon thing, and I knew that, you know, was an artist, but I didn't know too much about it. But I learned things on Thursday, and I really enjoyed going. It was Tamina's birthday, and so we were having a few of us ladies were hanging out together there. And Banksy is basically a pseudonym for a street artist who remains anonymous. So it might be one person. It could be a team of several artists. There's a lot of speculation of who it could be. No one knows for sure. But the artist known as Banksy depicts very subversive and satirical political and social commentary through graffiti that is stenciled on street walls and bridges and objects. So here are some of my favorites. This is the Banksy clock. And it says in the caption, "Running up on one side of the clock's face, as if stuck in a wheel, the rodent represents the endless rat race we find ourselves in. Whether clocking in or clocking off, the rat is forever trapped in what Banksy terms as a relentless and steady ticking towards the great unknown." This one is called "Sale Ends Today," criticizing our blind devotion to consumerism. This is "Mobile Lovers." That was graffitied onto a door on a wall in England, I believe. And it shows a couple in a close embrace, hypnotized by their phones. This is his most famous one, "The Girl with the Balloon," originally graffitied around bridges and streets of London with the caption, "There is always hope." And altogether, as I was walking, there was 156, you know, different art pieces, and we spent a while there, and we really enjoyed it. And something that I discovered as I was walking through, I was like, sermon illustration, because for me, it really encapsulated kind of the feelings we feel as we look at life, and we see the hypocrisy, and we see the absurdity of life, I would say, right? The irony, and sometimes the meaninglessness of it all. But at the same time, that endurance of hope that is such a human thing to always want something better. And I just thought, what a perfect introduction to the book of Ecclesiastes, which is part one of my sermon today, and then I'll be sharing about the book Song of Songs. So the book of Ecclesiastes was written by King Solomon around 940 BC. And for those of you who might be joining us today for the first time, this is actually part three. So you've joined us kind of in the middle, but that's all right. We talked about, excuse me, King Solomon, who wrote three books. He wrote the book of Proverbs, which we talked about last time, in Ecclesiastes and Song of Songs, which we'll talk about today. And last time, just to summarize, I talked about how the book of Proverbs was basically like a father's advice to a son, giving some really good guidelines about how to live a good life. But I shared how a lot of those guidelines, as we live it out, we discover that one, it doesn't always work, right? You do the honest thing and you're not always rewarded. And, you know, you're kind to others and you don't always get good health, right? Things don't always work out the way that we would like it to. But not only that, but as you live that good life, you realize you actually aren't that good, right? You realize that as you give to the poor or you help others and you do just things, it's exhausting. You find yourself tired. You find yourself bitter. You find yourself just wanting to, you know, crawl into bed and, yeah, just binge watch. Like, there's something about the human experience that is so difficult to do the right thing and find joy and meaning all the time from it. And so I talked about how the book of Proverbs, it's good advice, but it's also hinting at the fact that that's not enough. Good principles, good truths to live by, it's not enough. What they do, however, is point us towards the one, the only one, who can give us that meaning and that satisfaction. And I talked about how the book of Proverbs keeps talking about the way. And I love how the practicing the way is called that because, you know, in the early, actually, Christian world, Christians weren't called Christians. They were called followers of the way. There is this way that the Bible talks about that is different, that is countercultural, that is narrow compared to, you know, where everyone else is headed. And I talked about how the book of Proverbs is pointing us towards the way. And the question was, the way where? Right? What are we all looking for? What are we all searching for? And I shared that the book of Proverbs is showing us a way home. A home that we have never known. And for me, the definition of home is a place where you don't have to perform, produce, or pretend. And I shared how most of us have never had that home because most of us live with human people, right? And live in a human world where those things are very difficult to escape. There's always pressure to perform and produce and pretend. And I shared how in the New Testament, Jesus says, I am the way. I am the way, right? We can't get there. He's going to be the way to help us get to that home. He is the home that we have never known. And I talked about how every good thing in life, right? Meaningful work, beautiful nature, good relationships, all those things point us towards Jesus. But we're going to see also today through Ecclesiastes that even the bad things, when we lose our jobs, when nature becomes catastrophic, when relationships fall apart, that even those things are actually pointing us to Jesus. Because when our hearts are hurting, when you follow the trajectory of pain and longing, it also points us towards something that this world cannot provide. And that's what the Ecclesiastes story is about. It's an expression of someone who has lived through it, right? Done everything, and they're tired of it all. So listen to what Solomon says. He says in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, these are the words of the teacher, King David's son, who ruled in Jerusalem. Everything is meaningless, says the teacher. Completely meaningless. What do people get for all their hard work under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth never changes. The sun rises and the sun sets, then hurries around to rise again. Everything is wearisome beyond description. No matter how much we see, we are never satisfied. No matter how much we hear, we are not content. He says in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 10 and 11, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had told to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. And he goes on and on about it, right? He goes on to deconstruct everything. He says, all the education I've acquired, all the knowledge that I've gained, it's all meaningless. He says, all the buildings I've built, all the wealth I've accumulated, it is all meaningless. And the word meaningless that he uses, the Hebrew word is hevel, which actually means breath or smoke. He's saying, you know, you go after these things and you hold on thinking it's going to give you that stability and security, but then you go to grab it and it's just smoke and you fall. It goes away. And it actually clouds our vision so that we cannot see clearly. It's all smoke and mirrors. All the planning we do, all the security we seek, we cannot have stability. And we learned that through COVID-19, right? That came out of nowhere. Nobody could have predicted that. And that's why I think during that pandemic time, a lot of people were wondering, what is the purpose of life, right? because all of a sudden this unpredictable thing has popped up and has blown away some of the smoke, making us realize what's truly important. This is a very different tone than the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is a book that you need when you're trying to, you know, get those good principles to get you going in a new place, new job, new relationship. You need those kind of good beginnings. But Ecclesiastes is what you need when you get to that place where you're like, I am tired of doing this. Now what? When we're burnt out, when we're frustrated at the chaos of the world, when we're confused by our own beliefs, right? And what I mean by confused is, you know, on the one hand, you're like, it's good to do the right thing. But when you do the right thing and bad outcomes happen, it makes you wonder, do I still want to do the right thing? If you read Ecclesiastes, you see that Solomon contradicts himself many times. He says, oh, life is worthless. Then he says, oh, no, life is good. He says, oh, you know, being righteous is good, that you'll get blessings and your life will be longer if you fear God. But then he also goes around and says, you know what? The righteous does the right thing and then they die early. It's meaningless. He says, oh, we can't understand God. And then he says, oh, the answer is God. And God, it's about, you know, keeping his commands and fearing him. He feels like there is no justice under the sun. And then he says, oh, the evil will get, you know, the justice in the end. He talks about how pain and injustice and some suffering is just a part of life. But then he also gets really angry that it's a part of life. So is King Solomon just having a really confused, chaotic, you know, Jekyll and Hyde moment here? I actually love that about Ecclesiastes, right? And I love that about the Bible, how it's sharing the real thoughts and feelings that we experience. It's not sanitized. It's not black and white. The truth is, the answer is maybe a lot of times. There are days when we're saying, yes, you know, I am looking forward to doing the right thing. And then there are days when we wake up and we're like, I don't want to do that. There are moments when you feel extreme hope and moments when you feel despair. Times when we have faith that God is going to triumph, and then days when you doubt whether he really cares about you. Ecclesiastes captures that struggle that we all go through in life to make sense of life and to navigate this world that is, frankly speaking, full of contradictions. In the book of Ecclesiastes, there are 37 questions without answers. Questions that start with, who knows? Who can say? Why? Right? We've all asked those questions before. So then, if there are no answers in the book of Ecclesiastes, are we left hanging in the balance? I remember when I was in the seminary, there was a guest speaker, a guest lecturer who came to talk about the book of Ecclesiastes. His name was Dr. Jacques Toucan, and he is an Adventist scholar who is Jewish background. And so when he came and he broke down the Hebrew, it was amazing. And he was able to explain the text to us. And I'll never forget what he said. He said, we as human beings, we operate from a works-based mentality that creates the frustration. For example, I worked hard, so I should be rewarded. I've been good, so I shouldn't suffer. She's innocent, so she should be safe. He's deserving, so he should be happy. But then when we have that kind of cause and effect, right, idea of a works-based thinking, what happens when good people get sick, when hard people go broke, and when kind people get killed? We feel and we think it's not fair. And then that frustration leads to then the anxiety and the tension that Solomon is talking about. And we throw up our hands and say, everything is hevel. Everything is meaningless. It doesn't make sense. And like Albert Camus, who we talked about before, the Algerian French philosopher, that's his conclusion. Everything is absurd, right? Well, nothing makes sense in life. And for Albert Camus, the only kind of then conclusions there are only three possibilities to that realization. He said either it's suicide, and you just because there's no point to life, and he didn't recommend that, but he's just saying that's the logical conclusion, or you take a leap of faith, which he personally rejected, or he was saying you just accept that life is absurd and live doing what you want to do today, right? And that's the philosophy of a lot of people. Is that what Solomon is saying? It sounds at first like he is saying that. When you read the book of Ecclesiastes, there are moments where you hear a bit of that Albert Camus kind of, oh, well, just enjoy, eat, drink, and be merry and forget about, you know, because who cares? Life is meaningless and chaotic anyway. But you got to read Ecclesiastes a little bit deeper. And Dr. Dukan, he explained this. He said, all that hevel, right, that meaninglessness, all that smoke, he says, when that smoke blows away a little bit and you realize the truth, which is that none of these things can give you value, right? Yeah, all that work that you're doing 80 hours a week, it feels really important right now. And I'm sure it is significant to a good degree. But 10 years from now, will you look back and say, I'm really glad I did that? 50 years from now, will you look back and say, that was, you know, the top 10 moments of my life? 100 years from now, will you say, I wish I had worked more? You know, I had been reading different memoirs. I really like reading memoirs. And almost all the memoirs and autobiographies of individuals who are about to die and confronting death, they talk about, and I also read a book about the five top regrets of the dying, of a palliative care nurse who spent a lot of time with people who were on their deathbeds. And most of the regrets that people have and most of the things that people are thinking about as they're confronting death, she said, one of the greatest regrets is I wish I didn't work so much. I wish I'd spent more time with my loved ones. Right? Because when you get to the end of it all, what really matters? And Dr. Dukan, he says, you know, when we realize that all these things that we invest so much of our time and effort, and look, we have to work, we gotta pay bills, and so it's not a condemnation of work in itself. But when we derive value from our work, right? When we derive meaning from our relationships, which are good things, relationships are good, right? But all those good things, when we expect those things to bring us joy, to bring us happiness, to give us purpose. And like I said, you go to grab that smoke and it dissipates and you are not in the stable ground you thought you were. And Dr. Dukan says, when you finally accept that everything is meaningless, that's when you can finally accept everything as a gift. The answer to all is hevel, all is meaningless, is all is grace. If a vending machine is clearly broken, this is my analogy, not his. If a vending machine is broken, but you keep putting money in it, expecting the right thing to come out, of course you're going to get frustrated. You know, we have this restaurant near our house, and we like going there because on Mondays it's 2-for-1 vegetarian entrees and mains. And we're like, yes, save money, right? And they've got this machine. You know the claw machine? And every time we go, right, one of my children, I won't say which one, wants to do it. And I tell him, it's flawed. It's designed not to give you the toy, okay? It's a waste of money. It's not going to work. Like, it looks so tantalizing because it's right there, right? And you think, oh, if I just grab it. And I told him, no, the claw is designed to be so weak that as soon as there's a tiny bit of pressure, it just kind of like, you know, collapses and it will not hold. It's a very heavy, you know, whatever stuffed animal it is. It's too heavy. It's not going to get it. And me thinking I'm a good mom, I'm like, I will prove it to you. So I put my money in and they go for it and they don't get it, right? And the next time we go, there's still that desire. I think this time we can get it. And I'm like, no, I'll prove it to you again. And I, you know, $5 per. And then, and it doesn't work. And then after three times, okay, I'm not proving it to you anymore, right? It just is not going to give you what you want. But we want it, and we go to it, and then we get disappointed. And at some point when we realized, oh, it's actually not going to, it's rigged. It's actually not going to give me what I want. Once you accept that, right? And let's say you get one, not through the claw, but, you know, in this analogy of a vending machine, for example, it comes out. You're excited. You realize that even though it's not the one you wanted, or, you know, you put more money than what, you get something and you're grateful. Even though in life you don't get what you put in, when you realize that those things can't add value or bring you happiness and meaning anyway, whatever you accept, whatever comes your way, then you appreciate. Or in the words of another life philosopher, Forrest Gump, life is like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get. The answer to all is meaningless is all is grace. And our attitude then is adjusted from one of entitlement, right? And feeling angry and frustrated. It's not fair. I didn't get it. Or I deserve this. To one of gratitude. So that no matter what comes our way, we have something to be thankful for. And I think this is what Solomon experiences. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, which is the most famous passage in Ecclesiastes, he says, "For everything there is a season, a time for every activity under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to harvest, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to cry and a time to laugh, a time to grieve and a time to dance, a time to scatter stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to turn away, a time to search and a time to quit searching, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to mend, a time to be quiet and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Yet God has made everything beautiful for its own time. He has planted eternity in the human heart. But even so, people cannot see the whole scope of God's work from beginning to end. So I concluded there is nothing better than to be happy and enjoy ourselves as long as we can. And people should eat and drink and enjoy the fruits of their labor, for these are gifts from God." And by the way, when he says people should eat and drink and enjoy the fruits of their labor, you know, he's... In his day, the people are not just gorging themselves. He's talking about basic needs, right? Basic needs are being met here. They have food, they have shelter, they have something to drink, and they have fruits of their labor. These are people who in those days, you know, most of them are earning their labor through fishing or agriculture. And he's saying that basic need being met, that's a gift. Life is a gift. Accept the seasons of life as they come. Appreciate the good, endure the difficult. It's all for a time, and we have eternity. And when that hevel, that smoke clears away, you get to see the real truth, which is who the giver is. And so then we come to the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon, as sometimes this book is called. And we get, once again, a very different tone, right? Proverbs, it's a collection of sayings. Ecclesiastes is the existential, philosophical, you know, rantings of a man. And then here we get a Song of Songs, and there's a very different tone. This is Solomon's Song of Songs, more wonderful than any other. "Kiss me and kiss me again, for your love is sweeter than wine. How pleasing is your fragrance. Your name is like the spreading fragrance of scented oils. No wonder all the young women love you. Take me with you. Come, let's run. The king has brought me into his bedroom." You know, for 1,800 years, this book was banned. And for 1,800 years, you were not allowed to read this book in the Bible until you were 30 years old. So what is this book doing? And I've read, like, the rated G, PG section. There's some mature passages in the Song of Songs. What is this book doing in the sacred canons? This short little book is a love song. It's a passionate duet between Solomon and this woman, possibly the Egyptian pharaoh's daughter, whom Solomon married. But why is this in the Bible? There is actually no mention of God in the Bible at all, it seems. It's just a love song. But when you analyze the literary structure and content of this song, and you look at the Hebrew, there's actually a hidden voice. So you've got the two, you know, lovers who are singing to each other, but there's actually another voice. And it's not very obvious in the English, but when you look at the Hebrew structure and you look at the Hebrew language, there's a voice in Song of Songs, not Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, verse 1, that says, it's a voice that says, "O lover and beloved, eat and drink, yes, drink deeply of your love." So different translators have to try to figure out who is this voice, right, speaking to these two. And the subheadings in your Bible won't help because they weren't there in the original. Those are the translators' efforts to try to, you know, help you figure out who it might be. But in this case, this mysterious voice's identity can only be found if you study the whole passage, if you study the whole text. Now, one of my favorite professors from my seminary days is Dr. Richard Davison. And he wrote an 800-page book on the theme of sexuality in the Old Testament called The Flame of Yahweh. And he studied the Song of Songs. And let me summarize his conclusion for you. He finds in Song of Songs 8, verse 6 and 7, the apex of the song. It says, "Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death, its jealousy as enduring as the grave. Love flashes like fire, the brightest kind of flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can rivers drown it. If a man tried to buy love with all his wealth, his offer would be utterly scorned." Now in English, we miss it. But in the original Hebrew, that phrase, "the brightest kind of flame, how love is this flame," it literally says in the Hebrew, "the flame of Yah." Now, if you remember the series we did on the names of God, Yah is actually a shortened version of the name of God, Yahweh. The flame of Yahweh is the key to understanding Song of Songs. Because what it's suggesting to us is that God is the giver of love. That every relationship, every bond, whether it's family, whether it's our partners, whether it's our children, every single one of those relationships, the spark of that love is from God. But here's the thing, and that's why, you know, so many people, as they're dying, it's the relationships that bring them meaning, right? Most people, during the pandemic, they discovered that it was the loved ones that was most important to them. And so, you know, if that spark is enough to give us that purpose, imagine what the full flame of Yahweh would do for us. The overwhelming, never-ending, extravagant love of God. One of the founders of the Christian church, John, who was one of the disciples of Jesus, he wrote in a letter, 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 10, "Dear friends, let us continue to love one another, for love comes from God. Anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God. But anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins." This is real love. And not this, as Banksy cleverly points out. This is real love. And not this. This, Banksy called love heart wasp. And it's actually, you can't really see, but this couple is enjoying a strawberry together, and there's a wasp on top of the strawberry, and the strawberry represents wealth. And this couple in their own little privileged bubble enjoying their love. Real love is described to us through the centuries by another founder of the Christian movement, Paul. And he said this in 1 Corinthians 13. It is often quoted in weddings. If I could speak all the languages of earth and of angels but didn't love others, I would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy and if I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains but didn't love others, I would be nothing. If I gave everything I have to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it. But if I don't love others, I would have gained nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable, and it keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, endures through every circumstance. Prophecy and speaking in unknown languages and special knowledge will become useless, but love will last forever. When I was a child, I spoke and thought and reasoned as a child, but when I grew up, I put away childish things. Now we see things imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in a mirror, and I would add, like smoke, like hevel, right? We see imperfectly and in a haze, but then we will see everything with perfect clarity. All that I know now is partial and incomplete, but then I will know everything completely, just as God knows me completely. Three things will last forever: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Even through the absurdity and the smoke and the distractions of life, I think we understand that love is what matters. But imagine if love is that spark from the flame of Yahweh, how much more our lives would have meaning, how much more we would experience that joie de vivre if we got close to that flame of Yahweh and we caught on fire. If we understood that we were created to be loved and to love, and not just our family and our friends, our community, who are, like I said, sparks of that and give us hints of that, but by God, who alone is everything that 1 Corinthians chapter 13 describes. The declaration that God is love and that God loves us this way, it's the fulfillment of what our hearts have been longing for. It's the answer to the questions that we ask in life. It's the home that we have all been longing for. Last time I shared how I've never really felt at home growing up. Being an immigrant in the U.S. and then, of course, here in Australia, I am sometimes reminded that I'm not from here. But do you know when I feel most at home? It's when I'm in Germany, walking into an Adventist church on a Sabbath, and being invited by two strangers to their home for lunch after church. It's when I'm on a prayer walk with two ladies who value prayer more than I do. It's when I get messages from Dr. Lyle Caesar. Who is Dr. Lyle Caesar? He used to be the professor of religion at Andrews University and the associate editor for the Adventist Review and Adventist World magazines. He used to speak at big camps and conferences. He's retired now. I actually never took a class from him. The way that I met Dr. Caesar was through Roy. Roy took a class from him. And our church, we were working together at the time. I don't think we were dating quite yet. And our church was having a retreat in October, and we were looking for a guest speaker, and Roy recommended his professor, Dr. Caesar. So because of that, I met Dr. Caesar. It was October 2009, 15 years ago. Then our paths didn't cross again until 2013. We were here in Victoria at the Elmore Big Camps, and I was 7 months pregnant, and I was working in the delegates dining hall, which meant that, because they give all the pastors jobs, and basically it meant that I was serving all the guest speakers and their families in the dining room. And who should walk in but Dr. Caesar? And so Roy and I were excited to see him. We haven't seen him in 4 years. And so we said hello, and he was surprised because he didn't know we were in Australia. So, you know, it was a nice little chat. And then after that, we became Facebook friends, right? Because after we reconnected, he said, oh, let's keep in touch. And so we were Facebook friends. And he liked my posts, and I would comment on his posts, and that was that. Then in 2019, one day he sent us a greeting on Sabbath. He said, happy Sabbath. And I replied back, oh, yeah, happy Sabbath. But I think he knew. I think God told him that in 2019, it was one of the hardest times in our family life. And Roy had shared this publicly before, so it's not a secret, but in 2019, Roy went through chronic depression. And we had two little kids who, you know, were like 2 and 5. And I was really struggling. We were all really struggling. And even though I didn't say anything, and all my Facebook posts just showed happy pictures, right? Because you're not going to post crying pictures. And so he had no idea, but I think God must have told him, because he sent us a message just saying, just how are you? Happy Sabbath. And, you know, like I said, I just responded back in a very generic, vulnerable way. But ever since that day in 2019, every Sabbath, he sends us a message. And because in the U.S., he's in the U.S., he actually has to send it a day before, right? He has to, like, remember. And it's not just Happy Sabbath. They're long, personal messages to us. We have not seen each other face-to-face in 11 years. But he hasn't missed a Sabbath since 2019. That's over 260 messages. He calls us his Aussie children. He calls us his beloved. This morning, he said this message that I decided to add to my sermon. So I went back and he messaged me, telling me he was about to go to his nephew's graduation. And he listed all the family going. And he said, I know you forgive me for my inadequate list. It doesn't say Kim. It wasn't exhaustive, and you know how dear you are to my heart. I'd pick you for family every day. So share with me, dear ones, and with all the rest of your own, a warm, happy Sabbath salutation. That's how he writes. He's hilarious. Shabbat Shalom, Caesar love. The flame of Yahweh that makes us family, that makes all of you my family. The flame of Yahweh that lights a fire that makes us then feel like we're at home, right? It's the hearth that makes us feel, we're home. It makes life worth living. It powers us to live with purpose and meaning. The flame of Yahweh is the fire in the engine that chugs us along that way. And that no matter what we go through in life, the flame of Yahweh reminds us we are not alone. I want to end with this passage from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 19. The author Paul says, when I think of all this, I fall to my knees and pray to the Father, the creator of everything in heaven and on earth. I pray that from his glorious, unlimited resources, he will empower you with inner strength through his Spirit. Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him. Your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong. And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully. Then you'll be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. I love that line that Jesus will make his home with us. The things of this world, they're good for a time. They give us something for a time. But they can't last forever. But if you grow your roots deep down into God's love, it says you will stand strong. You will be made whole with the fullness of life and purpose that come from God. And for me, this is what the trilogy from Solomon, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs is giving us, right? The overwhelming, never-ending, extravagant love of God. I pray that as we reflect on the journey of life, and the absurdity of it, and the many times when we just feel like, ugh, what's the point? That we'll go back and discover this flame of Yahweh that not only will warm us, but will enable us to then be that light and that warmth and that source for others to draw near and see that God is love. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you for, honestly, just right now what comes to mind is the vulnerability and honesty of people in this church. When I think of Roy and Brian and Kay and the many others in this church who have stood up here and shared hard things. And I am grateful for this community who have created a safe space where individuals like myself can stand and share that life is hard sometimes and we don't cope well. But I'm so grateful that we have this community to stand together, to support each other, and to say, yeah, I've been there too. And I'm grateful most of all that you provide that spark, that your love is what gives us the ability to then get back up and have the ability to keep loving ourselves and others and you. Father God, I just want to pray at this time that if there's anyone in this space, watching online, listening to the podcast, who long for that spark from the flame of Yahweh to light their hearts and their lives with purpose and meaning and joy, that you would give them courage to make that next step decision, that you would give them courage to just send me a text later and to let me know that they want to follow you. And Father, I just want to pray for the Practicing the Way course that's going to begin next week, that if there's anyone else who's still debating whether or not to join, that you would also tap them on the shoulder and just have them have the courage to give it a try. And Father, we have discussion time now, and I pray for courage to be willing to be vulnerable, but also insights to be able to encourage and comfort each other. I pray also for our business meeting, Lord, that as we talk about strategies and vision at the end of the day, that you would just help us to love you and love each other better and to know how to share that love with our community. This is our prayer in your son's name. Amen.